It is wonderful to be with you sharing the Word of God. We're going to be in John chapter 8 this morning. I'm going to pray. Let's prepare our hearts for the Word of God this morning. Father, some of the very first words that we hear out of your mouth is a declaration over darkness and chaos and lifelessness, the declaration that there would be light. And I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would brood over this congregation, over our darkness, wherever we are at this morning. Maybe it's the darkness of despair or the darkness of depression or the darkness of sinful patterns of behavior that we can't break or the darkness of addiction. So many expressions of darkness, that you would use this time as your word is a light. And it's a light because it shows Jesus, who is the light, that your word would bring light to our darkness. Holy Spirit, help us to see Jesus. Help us to glorify the Father. Open up our eyes to see you in our text this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is from an article from the LA Times dated, I think, May of 2012. A long-forgotten neon lamp that was switched on during the Great Depression and left burning for about 77 years has been discovered hidden behind a dusty partition at Clifton's Cafeteria in Los Angeles, still lit up. As the story goes, this light was installed in 1939. Around 1950, there was a renovation that happened, and someone put plywood and plaster over this light, and they forgot to turn it off. Which means for 63 years, you have a light shining, and no one is experiencing the radiance of that light. 63 years, a light that is doing nothing for no one. Now the owner, he did a little bit of calculation, and he calculates that this light for the past 77 years of its career racked up a total of about $17,000 in electric bills. That's crazy. Well, in our text today, we're going to find a group of people who are trying to cover up the light of the world. They don't want him to shine. They want no one to see him. Though Jesus is shining with words and miracles and compassion and love and irrefutable argumentation, they want to cover up the light, but they're going to be unsuccessful in covering up this light, and they will find it to be costly if they persist in that. They want to cover up the light. Now, for most of us, we live here in the Northwest, and we know just how precious light is, don't we? We view light here like Bedouins view water in the desert. We need it because we don't get much of it. When my family moved here 4 years ago, after basking in the Southern California sun for 37 years, I thought someone was being dramatic. Overly dramatic when they gave our family a welcoming gift, and the gift was a sun lamp. And I'm like, come on, it can't be that bad. 4 years later, I get the gift. Totally understand the gift. July 4th, we were hanging out with some people here, and all of a sudden it became a support group for how are we going to deal with the winter when it comes, and we're talking about strategies for making it through the darkness of Mordor here in Shelton, and although we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we shall fear no evil, kind of. I mean, we're so nervous about next winter because of the past winter. We know the value of light here in the Northwest, and so did the ancient Israelite, but in a unique way. And Jesus is going to bring out that unique way in our text because he keeps drawing our attention to this Old Testament story that is the backdrop for so many of these chapters in the Gospel of John. And he keeps telling us to be thinking about those stories and reflecting on them and studying them so that we might see the connection of these Old Testament stories to him. To him, and namely, the story is that of the Exodus, of God's people out of the tyranny of Egyptian rule, being brought into a wilderness and sustained by God supernaturally for 40 years in a wilderness that certainly would have killed them off. Jesus says, keep looking at that story. Keep seeing me in that story. He tells us in John chapter 6, he says, hey, do you remember how the children of Israel were going to die of starvation? But the Father sent manna from heaven. Supernatural bread rained down on them day in and day out for 40 years. Well, check this out. I am the bread of life who has come down out of heaven. Whoever believes in me will be satisfied, will have their fill. He's the bread of life. Bread of life. That's John chapter 6. And then we moved into John chapter 7. And Jesus essentially says in this chapter, hey, do you remember when your ancestors were going to die of thirst? I mean, they're in a desert. There's no agua fina. There's no Fiji water. There's no place for them to satiate the thirst of hundreds of thousands of Jews. Some say even up to 2 million Jews. And do you remember how that strange boulder would kind of follow them? And out of that boulder, somehow miraculously, came rivers, torrents of water, satiating their thirst. Well, Jesus says in a similar way, whoever believes in me from his innermost being shall flow torrents of living water. Jesus was saying that he was that rock. So he's the bread. He is the rock, and now we move into John chapter 8, and Jesus says, hey, do you remember that crazy, freaky tornado of fire? The pillar of fire that would guide the Israelites and would settle in the midst of the encampment and would give light and darkness and heat and warmth in the wilderness? Do you remember that fire? Check this out, verse 12, I am the light. The light of the world. I am that pillar of fire. And that is a dramatic statement by itself, made more so if what we discovered last week is true, namely that verses 1 through 11, the woman caught in the act of adultery, if that doesn't belong in John's gospel, then what that means is that verses 12 and following were spoken by Jesus during that church-wide campout that we looked at 2 weeks ago, called the Feast of Tents or the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is why this statement would resonate, because not only, as we saw 2 weeks ago, did Jesus make a proclamation that he was water in the midst of a water ceremony as they're pouring water, commemorating how God provided water, but did you know also that that week, that party of tents, started out with a light ceremony? It was the illumination of the temple where they would light up these four massive candelabras that stood about 70 feet tall, and they would light these candles up, and there was multiple branches stemming from it, and it would absolutely radiate the entire temple. All of the courts were brilliant, so much so that the city of Jerusalem would glow with a golden hue, which means all of those campers who showed up for the Feast of Tents, because that's what you did, you got your camp gear, you went to Jerusalem, you found a spot, you pitched your tent in the city, outside the city, they were camping in the midst of the illumination of these lights. And so picture the scene. Jesus shows up. It's evening. He stands by one of these massive lights. And he declares to the crowds who have gathered the words that we see in verse 12. Again, at the Feast of Tabernacles, he spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Wow. That statement would have popped. The symbolism as they looked forward to the Messiah who would be sent into a sin-darkened world to bring light. How people started to make connections, how people started to understand Jesus maybe a little bit more, believing him for the first time or having a more rich view of him. Jesus' words were designed to help people to know and to believe Jesus, not just then, but also here. These words are for us. They are sunbeams right now shooting to your pews. And some of you are fanning yourself, right, because of the heat. I'm underneath these heat lamps right here. I feel like a hamburger at McDonald's that needs to be thrown out. So I got light and I feel warmth. But sense the lesson to learn about Jesus. And there are three lessons I see in our text, very simple, that I pray that you would see Jesus through. Namely these. Jesus being the light of the world means, number one, that he is the light of lights. The light of lights. Number two, that he is the light of life. The light of life. And number three, that he is the light of liberty. So Jesus is the light of lights, the light of life, and the light of liberty. Let's take a look, first of all, at Jesus as the light of lights. Just as light helps you to see, Jesus helps you to see. Just as this pillar of fire helped the Israelites to see in the darkness, Jesus helps us to see. That's how light functions. Now, it does more than that. It does crazy things, like it travels really fast, 186,000 miles per second. Physicists say that light acts both as a wave and a particle, and those are mutually contradictory properties, and we don't know how to make sense of that, but people call it a wavesicle because of these things being true. And how light functions in that way, it underlies so much of our mind-boggling technology. So it's strange, but it's also useful. Your phones are based upon, you know, quantum mechanics, light jumping around and atoms and all this craziness, the ability to fight wars, to perform surgery, to communicate, and so much more, because light is very practical. And it also has a strange effect on people. Did you know that 18 to 35% of the population suffer from something called the photic sneeze reflex? When exposed to brilliant light, they sneeze uncontrollably. My dog has that. You may have that too. It does weird things, but most basically, you know what light does for me? It prevents me from stubbing my toe 3:30 in the morning when I have to use the restroom. Therefore, preventing me from cussing, because pastors shouldn't cuss, but it just comes out when you stub your toe. Don't judge me. I'm sensing it. I'm sensing the judgment. It helps you see in the darkness, but it does much more than to protect your toes when you go to the restroom at night. Light helps you to see perils in darkness. Our family experienced this recently. We have moved into a new home. We've been there for 3-4 weeks, I think. And we got a green belt behind us, and next door there's an acre or so property with you know, trees and wildlife. And so we're just getting used to our home and getting used to the neighborhood. And one night we heard something stirring in the green belt. And so what I did is I grabbed my flashlight, and I did this. It was about 10 o'clock. And when I did that, I saw these two pair of fiery eyes staring back at me. But I could not see to what those eyes belonged. So I did that, went in the house and said, there is a creature or creatures astirring. They are afoot. They are in our backyard. Check this out. So we go back out there and I do that again, and I'm startled to see that they're about 20 feet closer. and they are moving towards me. They're moving towards us. And I'm thinking, what kind of demon-possessed critter has the audacity to walk towards us? And so being the man of the house that I am and the provider of our home, guess what I did? I ran in the house with my family behind me. And luckily they got in time as I was closing the sliding door. One slipped in, closed the sliding glass door, turned on the porch light, and we waited to see what would emerge from the darkness. And I'll tell you, we were startled to discover what showed up. Rob Lowe, 2 weeks ago, said he saw Bigfoot. Have you heard that story? He saw Bigfoot somewhere in the Appalachian Mountains or somewhere. I saw two of them. I thought I did. What we saw crawl onto our deck were evil, evil, overgrown, demon-possessed raccoons. And they marched right up, grabbed the dog food, and they were just doing that, looking at us, giving us the stink eye, daring us to come on out there. Come on, bring it on. Bring it on. It dawned on me that if I were out there without the flashlight, those demon-possessed rodents would have overtaken me, and I wouldn't be here today if it were not for the power of light. So light helps us see in the midst of darkness. But that means that you are using it, that you have it, that you're using it well, that you have it on, unlike the guys in our text. Because notice what happens. Jesus, I mean, he's been shining the light of God's glory. He's the radiance of his glory through miracles and words. Jesus now declares himself to be the light of the world. And notice how the Pharisees respond to him in verse 13. They say to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Case closed. You're done. Here, Jesus radiating glory through one miracle after another, through word, through compassion, through undeniable argumentation. And here they are saying, "Nope, you're not the light. You're not believable. You are a false witness to yourself." And they've been doing that for the longest time, dissing him and dismissing him. And I want to tell you this morning, that's not because Jesus' wattage is really low and you know, because he's insufficient as light. They weren't persuaded. No, the issue wasn't with Jesus. The issue was with them. The issue was they were mishandling, misapproaching the light. This is what they were doing. "I can't see anything. I can't see. I hear him. I can't see him. I can't even see the flashlight. We can't even see you, Jesus. Who are you to bear witness to yourself?" They are looking at Jesus. They are not relating to Jesus right. They are facing him. They are not following him. He is not to be faced. He is to be followed. A light works when you do this and you follow it. A light works when maybe you're in it right here or you're next to it, but not when you face it, not when you oppose it, not when you resist it. That's when you get blinded by the light. They were blinded by the light of Jesus. Fundamentally, the relationship with Jesus was all wrong, and because the relationship with Jesus was all wrong, they couldn't see him, and they couldn't see anything else. They couldn't see the Father there. They couldn't see the work of the Holy Spirit. They couldn't see their need for salvation. Why? Because the relationship with Jesus was all wrong. They were to follow him, not face him. When you follow him, you experience the power of the light. And so Jesus, in some sobering words, would continue to tell them in verse 14, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my light is self-authenticating. The issue isn't with me, my brilliance, my radiance. The issue is how you are relating to me, for I know where I came from. I know where I'm going, but you don't know. You're blinded by me, blinded to me. You don't know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. Out of your sinful nature, I judge no one. But even if I do, my judgment is true, because it's not just I alone who judge. My Father is shining confirmation upon me and an indictment against you. But I and the Father who sent me judge. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me shines confirmation about me. And they are so in the dark. They say, well, where is your Father? And he says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Very sobering words. And let me say today that these words are quite unsettling if you're not a Christian. Especially if you are not a Christian because you look at Jesus and you don't find him worthy of your life. You don't find him worthy of your allegiance. You don't find him as someone to be worshipped, to be followed, someone to declare your sins to and to receive forgiveness. And the reason why this is so sobering is because Jesus tells us why it is you might not believe in him, and it has nothing to do with light proper. It may have to do with how you are approaching the light. He seems to be saying, and I'm not sure how to work this out theologically, but he seems to be saying, it's you following me that you see me. It's not you interrogating me and questioning me and criticizing me and judging me according to your standards and finding me wanting. You do that, you'll never see me. You'll always be blinded by the light. You must fundamentally change your relationship with me to follow me, and then you will see, then you will sense, then you will believe. He tells us here, you must follow to see. First is the change of relationship, and then there is the seeing. Now the Jews are saying, wait a minute, that doesn't work. I gotta see first, and then I'll believe and follow you. And that makes sense, doesn't it? And you may be here and you're like, wait a minute, I need to be convinced that Jesus is true and Christianity is real before I commit myself to it. And at one level, I totally get that. Totally get that. Nevertheless, Jesus is addressing that issue from a different angle. And it seems to me, Jesus is pointing out something counterintuitive, yet upon reflection, is very true of much of our experience. And that is this. Often we only know things to be true through the experience of those things. So it's a hot day. Some of you are sweating. Okay, take a look at this. We have Ben and Jerry's Chunky Monkey Ice Cream. I am a fan of Ben and Jerry. I tried to have them adopt me. They refused to. But let's say I told you that Ben and Jerry's Chunky Monkey Ice Cream is sweet and you ought to try it. You ought to eat it. And you say to me, you push back and you say, wait a minute, I'm not gonna believe that it's sweet, and I'm not going to try it until you prove to me that it is sweet without me trying it. Well, as it turns out, I can try to make the case. I can give you a chart and data and personal testimony. But if you dig in your heels and you say, nope, I'm not going to believe it until you prove that it's sweet without me trying it, I'm never going to be persuasive to you. Because the proof is in the experience. And if you refuse to be in the experience, you will never experience the self-authenticating truth. You know, I can give lots of arguments for the truthfulness of Christianity. There are plenty of them that are fantastic, and I've thought about them, studied them, I've argued them. But at the end of the day, sometimes those can get in the way of what really needs to happen. And that is the change of relationship. You listening to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and you bowing the knee. And out of that comes light. C.S. Lewis talks about this. He was an atheist. He converted. And he explains how he converted. He says, I believe in Christianity in the same way that I believe the sun is risen. Not only do I see the sun, but even more than that, by the sun, I see everything else. Not so much me facing, but seeing from. The fact that things are lit up points you to the sun. And Lewis did not invent that. That's David who said, God, with you there's a fountain of life. In your light, we see light. So first of all, Jesus is the light by which we see ourselves properly and God, and by which we experience truth. Number two, Jesus is the light of life. He is the light of life. And this is connected with him being the light of lights. Those two are bound together. And so he tells us in verse 12, I am the light of life. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Not just light to see things that are true, to illuminate your minds, to deduce and induce and all of that. No, a life-giving source for me to believe, to trust, to love. We need more than to see. We need the affections of our heart that are so disordered, changed and transformed and made alive by the Spirit of God in order to see Jesus for who he is. And so when we read this declaration by Jesus, he is the light of the world, how can't our minds go back to the first couple of chapters in the book of Genesis, where there's darkness and void and lifelessness, out of which God calls out, let there be light. But he doesn't stop with illumination. Out of the light comes the creation of life. Life and light, they go together. Just like you've seen the time-lapse photography of the flower that follows the trajectory of the sun during the day. Have you ever seen that? Isn't that amazing? The flower throughout the day will follow the sun. Just as a flower follows the sun throughout the day, just as some of the seniors in our church, they will follow the sun right to Arizona about November, because that's where the sun goes. If you didn't know, you're like, where did the sun go? It's in Arizona during that time of year. Just as we want to sleep and hibernate throughout the winter with the bears, and not with the raccoons, but with other animals, and then in the summer we frolic and we play and we don't want to go to sleep. Why? Because where there is light, there is vitality. With the light of Jesus, there is life. And remember, Jesus is speaking these words during this camp out where you got these candelabras illuminating the campers. And this is a reminder of how those Israelites way back in the past, how they would have died in the wilderness if that pillar of fire wasn't more than light. It had to be warm. And how they huddled around and they were sustained in the midst of that. So the camp out, this whole scene, is a reminder of how we need light to see and to live. Now, Scripture will use this very basic experience that we have to point to a big spiritual reality. The Bible teaches us that with the fall of humanity, Adam and Eve, we were in them, that with their fall, there came upon this earth, our souls, our communities, our families, the darkest night, starless and moonless, the greatest darkness you can ever imagine fell on all of creation. And the sun has not risen. The sun has set permanently on this old, fallen creation that is dark and is passing away. And it is in the midst of this darkest of darkness that Jesus, the light of the world, he shows up. And he shows up telling people, you are in a dark, cursed creation that is passing away. And unless you escape this dark world, you will pass away too. The darkness isn't just around you, it's in you, it's a part of you, it's you. And so Jesus warns his listeners here. He tells them in verse 21, he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sins. You are perishing. It will terminate in eternal death. I'm going. I'm leaving this earth. You cannot come. And the Jews, they're in the dark and with tongue in cheek, ah, oh, you're going to kill yourself, huh? Jesus says, no, I'm not going to kill myself. You are killing yourself. Staying in this darkness where I am going, you cannot come. You are dying in your sin. You and all of creation are on life support and the plug is being pulled. I'm going to the Father and you will never get to the Father. You will never escape the death spiral of this universe while you remain apart from me. And so he continues saying, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this dark world. I am not of this world. I told you, I'm warning you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Notice the two different realms, the two different worlds. A realm of darkness and light, righteousness and sin, death and decay and life. Jesus says, as long as you are below, if you're not rescued from above, brought above, as he told Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born from above. Your death will be with the rest of this universe. That's bad news. But Jesus doesn't stop with the bad news because he then starts talking about his mission to not just enter the darkness, but to embrace and to bear our darkness. Verse 25, so they said to him, who are you? Again, they're in the dark. Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. So much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me on this mission is true. And I declare to the world what I've heard from him. And they did not understand him. They're in the dark that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Check this out. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, that's a reference to Jesus' death on the cross. When you have crucified me, when I am bearing your darkness, a victim of your darkness, but also a substitute for your darkness, then you will know that I am. Then you will know that I do nothing on my own authority. Then you will know that I speak just as the Father taught me. Then you will know that the Father sent me and is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as Jesus makes this, I believe, a prediction, many start to believe in him right here. And this is a remarkable passage. And I would submit to you that what Jesus is doing here is he is giving a prophecy. He is foretelling the future conversion of some of these very people who can't see him. I hear Jesus saying this, you can't see me. You're blinded by the light. You are in a darkness, and I know that. That's why I came, and I'm going to bear your darkness, your unbelief in me on the cross, and out of that bearing of your darkness, you will believe. Out of that darkness, you will hear my Father speak over your darkness, let there be light. On the cross, out of the cross, comes the very conversion experience, the very life that we need in order to follow Jesus. Now, there's so much here, but let me tell you that this kind of clues us in on how we become Christians. So if you lift the hood, I mean, there's a part of what it means to be a Christian that we say, yeah, I heard the gospel, raised my hand, I went forward and gave my life to Jesus. And that's true in one dimension. But if you lift the hood a little bit, here we see something dynamic happening in our heart of hearts. And what Jesus is saying here is what the Apostle Paul said later on. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, people, they don't believe Jesus, he seems incredible, not credible. It is only veiled to those who are perishing along with the world in darkness. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's saying there's darkness all over. People aren't seeing and believing, but there's good news. We're here in Corinth, he says. We've showed up to preach the gospel because out of that, some of you who were darkened by Satan, some of you for whom the gospel was veiled, you came to life for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants. For Jesus' sake, we preach the gospel. And this is what happened underneath that decision that you made. This is what happened. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What had to happen for you to become a Christian? God had to speak words of creation in your heart. God had to say over the darkness of your heart, let there be light, let there be life. He had to expel the darkness, not you. He had to open up your eyes. You couldn't open up your eyes. He had to give you a new sense of tasting the sweetness of Jesus. That wasn't something that you came up with. You didn't come to your senses. He brought you to your senses. He gave you a new sense. It was God who spoke in your heart, let there be the light of the world. As Paul says, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus, he became the light by which you came alive. He's the light of life. He is the light of lights. And lastly, we see in our text that he is the light of liberty. Here you have Jesus. I think he's preaching these words with the courtyard being lit up by these massive candles. And as Jesus explains to them what it means for him to be the light of the world, he goes from the metaphor of seeing to the metaphor of living, and now he brings up the metaphor of liberty. Of liberty. Look at John chapter 8. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you, what does it say?
Free.
They answered, saying, we are offsprings of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Does it mean for Jesus to be the light? It means that he is the light of liberty. And I want you to see the response of his hearers. They respond in a ridiculous way. They make an unfounded claim that the negation of it is staring them in the face. They say this, you know, Abraham's descendants have never been enslaved. We are Abraham's descendants, therefore we aren't slaves. All the while missing the most obvious truth that this is a celebration of the children of Abraham being saved out of slavery. I mean, that's the whole festival. That's what it's about. And then brought into the wilderness and sustained. And they're staring at their history and they can't see their former slavery. And they say, we are free. We've never been enslaved. No ancestor of Abraham has been enslaved. They have forgot their slavery. And that's not the first time that the descendants of Abraham, or us for that matter, have ever forgot our slavery. In our text, and this is fascinating, when you go back to those chapters in the book of Exodus, we find that the very first time that the descendants of Abraham forgot about their slavery was, number one, at the first church-wide campout, just like in John chapter 8. Number two, it happened to be just days after they were delivered from Egypt. Days later, they forget that they were enslaved in Egypt. And thirdly, and this is most remarkable, they forget their slavery right at the introduction of that crazy tornado of fire, the pillar of fire. When that shows up, that's about the same time that they start forgetting their slavery. What's going on? Well, this is the story. 430 years captive in Egypt. God delivers them by the hand of Moses. They leave Egypt. Pharaoh says, psych, right? I'm taking that back. Changes his mind, marshals his army, and is making his way to kill, steal, and destroy. The children of Israel see the Egyptians on their way, riding their chariots and their crazy outfits. And that's when the pillar of fire shows up and starts guiding the Israelites. So this tornado, there it is. It's guiding the Israelites, and it takes them to what seems to be a dead end. And that is the Red Sea. There it is. And you got the Egyptians coming. And it was at that time when they feel they're at a dead end because of the pillar of fire. They see the Egyptians coming. It's at that time they do what they would continue to do throughout their history, like in John 8, and what people do today. They forgot about their slavery. Worse than that, they started to redefine their slavery as liberty, as they're coming. Moses, we made a mistake. It wasn't that bad. Egypt, in fact, was good. It was really good. We were more free there than we imagined. We want to go back. We want to give up on this Exodus project. We were free there. We feel in bondage here. We want to go back. We want to go back. I mean, this is just days after being delivered. This is the first church campout. This is with the tornado of fire spinning around. And at that point, that tornado does something strange. It moves from the front of the Israelites, and it moves to behind the Israelites, preventing the Egyptians from killing, stealing, and destroying. And it was at that time Moses is instructed to strike the Red Sea. It splits. The Israelites are crossing over on dry ground. The Egyptians are prevented from chasing. And then when the Israelites get over on the other side, the tornado lifts up, and the Egyptians start falling into the sea, chasing after the Israelites. And the Bible says, and this is crazy, I mean, if you are an Egyptian, this is not a good sign. The tornado is hovering over them as they are traveling through the Red Sea. How many of you know that would be a little disconcerting? And we read in Exodus 14 that the Lord, in the morning watch, looking down from the pillar of fire, sent confusion among the Egyptian camp. They get stuck, and at the perfect timing, the sea collapses in on the Egyptians, horse and rider thrown into the sea. And the Israelites are looking at that pillar of fire, and they are saying, that is a pillar of freedom, of liberty, making us free and keeping us free, Fast forward to John chapter 8. Jesus says, I am that pillar of freedom. I am that pillar of freedom, not just so that you can see or live, but so that you would be saved and set free. Whoever the Son sets free is free indeed, not partially free, not brought out halfway and then now made victims of the Egyptians once again. No, whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. Brought out of Egypt, through the wilderness, to the promised land, safe and secure. And yet, we would read in that story in the Old Testament, some of the descendants of Abraham did this. And they would perish in that wilderness. They would remain, you might say, slaves. Here the people in this text, they are remaining slaves. Some of you today, you may be choosing to remain slaves. Why might you do that? Well, the first thing is this. Some people, they remain slaves because they won't admit that they are slaves. They won't admit it. To admit what Jesus said, that whoever commits one sin is a slave to it, that is a breaking down and annihilation of our pride. That seems to deface us and devalue us. We're descendants of Abraham. We've never been enslaved. Do you hear the pride there? And because of that pride, they don't see Jesus as the liberator of their captivity. But they got it all wrong, don't they? Because yes, the fact that God had to show up in Egypt and do what he did to rescue the Jews was a great indictment on their slavery. And yet, the fact that God would do it was a great testimony to their value by grace in God's eyes, which is to say this, if you refuse to believe what God says about you, apart from Jesus, that you are a slave in your sin, that is not because you want more value, that's because you are settling for less value. The fact that God sent his Son to die for you is the most damning indictment of our darkness and our slavery and our wickedness than anything else. But the fact that God was willing to do it is the greatest testimony of our value in his sight attributed by grace. That's number one. Number two, the reason why you might stay a slave is because you've tried to free yourself. And it's not working. And sometimes when we find ourselves absolutely stuck in life, the heart goes into a defensive mechanism and we start to downplay where we are at. We see this a lot with addicts. Right? They deny what everyone else can see about their condition. Some will even go so far as to define their addiction as liberty. Some will go so far as to embrace what they can't change as who they really are deep down. I just need to embrace this as my identity. And I get that human reflex because we gotta live with ourselves. And it's a lot easier to live with a vision of ourselves where we aren't undone than to forever live with ourselves with this notion that we are broken. But again, we're getting it wrong because a part of the good news is this. The way that you are liberated is to admit that you can't save yourself. You can't change yourself. You can't fix yourself. That is the first step to changing. And until you admit and confess, say the same thing that God says about you, you will be stuck not only in the slavery of where you are at, but also the slavery in your mind. Number three, and I'm going to end with this. The last reason, and this is most applicable to Christians, why you may stay in slavery is because you don't feel that God is committed to completing the job of your salvation. The God who saved you because you had a bad week, a bad month, a bad year, is now the God who's going to abandon you at the Red Sea. He's not going to finish the job. you weren't worthy enough. And so he moves on to someone else. And I want to tell you this morning that Jesus is committed to your freedom. Jesus is not a partial Savior. He is a total and complete Savior. He is committed to free you indeed, eternally and completely. Will you sense the joy of a Savior who will split that sea when you can't? Jesus is the light of liberty. He is the light of life. He is the light of lights. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is the light of the world, who stepped into our darkness and brought light and life and liberation. Thank you. Thank you. Even now, for those of us who are believers, you are bringing more light. The luminosity is increasing as we behold the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus. The light is getting brighter. I pray that this message would do that for believers, that this message would bring confidence in your work for those believers who are struggling with guilt and shame, that your Son would bring liberty to those who are bound by their sin, bound by brokenness, that your word would bring life, that you would speak over dark hearts and dark circumstances, and the darkness of depression, and the darkness of lifestyle choices, that you would speak over these things, the declaration of new creation life. Would you do that, I pray, for the glory of your Father, Jesus? I pray that you would do this. Holy Spirit, do this for the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I pray, in Jesus' name.